I want to invite your attention to the book of Revelation. We are, I believe it's the 16th lesson. We might have had an intro, one or two lessons, but we've had several lessons on Revelation. Brother Johnson finished last week. He talked about chapter 7 and left chapter 8 open. And I just want to recap a little bit on some things that he said that I wholeheartedly agree with and also think are very vital and very important to us. And so just to kind of catch us up to speed, the first chapter is the things that were. Those was the vision that John saw. A lot of rich spiritual meat in there for our souls. Then the things that are, that's the church age. That's chapter 2, chapter 3. And then the things that shall be. And that was after the church age, starting with chapter 4, which has a simulance of the rapture. Takes us in heaven. We see the Lamb of God sitting on the throne. And then we come back and we focus on the 70th week. Now, the 70th week of Daniel is the same time and the same event as the tribulation that we talk about. So the 7-year tribulation is the same as the 70th week of Daniel. And so this period is for the Jewish people to work things out of them, to deal with them. It's not a time for the church. We will be raptured. We will be moved off this earth. However, they will preach Jesus to the world as every generation has preached God to the knowledge they've been given. And chapter 7 kind of takes us into that and explains the preaching and the sealing of 144,000. And then we get to chapter 8 and chapter 9, and we go into what we call the trumpets, the seven trumpets. And then there's another interlude. So chapter 7 is an interlude or parentheses between the fifth and the sixth seal of chapter 6. And so between that, it moves right along from the fifth to the sixth. And then we get to seventh. It gives us a little more background and a little more information of what's happening in the fifth and the sixth seal. And then we start with the trumpets. We go forward. We get the same thing happens again. We have an interlude. We'll starting with chapter 10. It really goes to all the way to 14. Gives us some background that ends at the first half of the tribulation, takes us into the second half. And then we get into God's judgment on the religious system, and we get God's judgment that are the most intense of all judgments. And then we move toward the finality of Armageddon, and then we get into the return of Christ. And again, I make mention, I think we're pretty well versed, but let me just say the return of Christ or the second coming of Christ is not the rapture. The rapture happens prior to the tribulation. The second coming or the return of Christ happens at the end of the tribulation. The first coming happened when Jesus was born in the womb or from the womb of Mary in the city of Bethlehem. And he was rejected and followed to Golgotha's hill where he was crucified. The descendants of those people are going to accept him on his second coming, and they're going to embrace him and realize the mistake they made. They're going to find the grace of God be forgiven. So that is kind of the overview. So let's take a look at chapter 7. It's 7:32. We'll take just a few minutes. And let's talk, starting with verse 1, just as a recap. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. And this is what he said: do not hurt the earth, do not hurt the sea, do not hurt the trees until we have sealed the servants of God in their forehead. And then we go through verse 4 through 8, and we number out of 12 tribes of Israel, 144,000 people. These are Jews. These are virgins. And when we go to the book of, or the same book, but chapter 14, it says they have not been defiled with a woman. They are virgins. Some people try and spiritualize that, and I'm sure that they, in the sense of spiritualizing with spiritual adultery, I'm sure that that is such that their doctrine is pure, obviously, else they wouldn't be sealed of God. But it is in the literal sense, like Paul was celibate under the Lord. These people will be given a gift, an ability, a call, where they will dedicate their lives totally to the Lord. They will not have families. They will not have children. They will just totally dedicate. It's possible that maybe there will be some older people in that, some older men in that, that will have separated themselves unto the Lord for this short time. But we do know that they will be committed to Christ very, very powerfully, in a powerful way. Now, what we find is that the earth is getting ready to intensify the destruction that is coming to this earth. The seals have been terrible. It's been one after another, and it has created havoc on the earth. It's created anarchy. It's created famine. It's created war. It's created death, pestilence, disease. It's caused martyrism, and it has caused the disruption of civil government. And now we find in the middle of that, God says there's getting ready to be another wave of judgment that's going to come upon the earth. But before I send it, I want you to seal this particular group of people, 12,000 from each tribe, because they are going to do a work for me. So we recognize that. Then we get to verse 9, and it says, after this, and lo, a great multitude. So we're able to separate these two companies. 144,000 are not the great multitude. And this is in the way that this happens. It's a continuous vision that has many parts to it, is the way some people see it. Some see it as a series of many visions that culminate into one big vision. And I think that might be a better way to understand it. So the first vision he has in 7 is of 144,000. Now the Lord, after that vision closes out, God opens his eyes and shows him another vision. And it's a great multitude that no man can number. Of all nations and all kindred and people and tongues. So we got four things going on there. All nations is ethnic. All ethnics, ethnicities are represented in this. So there's no group of people anywhere on the planet that doesn't have opportunity to be part of this. Second is all kindreds of people. And so this takes it even a little closer and says that people within those ethnics, it's not going to be just certain classes of people within a certain group, but it's anyone, small or great, bond or free, rich or poor, a child or an adult, that's the kindreds, any of them within these particular groupings. And then peoples and tongues. And so it makes it clear that there is a widespread net that is cast out to gather in the people. And so this is the second vision that he sees. And the Bible says that they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and had palms in their hands. So let's talk a little bit about this tonight, about what this represents. The first thing we notice is that it represents a multitude of people from all over the world that are going to be affected by the 144,000 that are somehow going to bring, as John the Baptist preached, the second or the first coming. These Jews are going to be sealed to preach the second coming of Christ. They're not preaching the bride of Christ to get ready. That has already fulfilled its course, has been satisfied and been raptured, and is in the presence of the Lord. That's us, the church. But this is a group of people that are going through the great tribulation. They're going through tremendous hardships. And there will be deaths from the famines. There will be deaths from war. There will be deaths from martyrism. It's something that works as a continuous flow of destruction against life upon these people that are going to hear what the 144,000 have to say. And so when we see them here, this is a course of vision, the Bible says that they stood before the throne. Now that's significant that they stood before the throne, considering that standing before the throne, the Bible said in Revelation 3, when we're looking at this, it tells us in verse 21, it says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." So you remember we went through the seven churches, and each one of the churches received a promise that represent the seven promises God gives to the bride of Christ when they're raptured, if they overcome and are saved and ready when the Lord calls us home. One of those is that we would sit with Christ. And so we notice that there is a distinction between this great multitude. They are standing. They are not sitting. They haven't earned the right to sit with Christ. They're not his bride. They haven't, when opportunity afforded them to accept the plan of salvation, embrace Jesus Christ, and be saved. And so these people are standing. They're not sitting with the Lord. And so that's important to us tonight in identifying the difference between these particular people that are here. There's also another thing that we notice about them. Let's go back and read a little bit. It says, "They stood before the throne of God, and they had white robes and palms in their hands." You'll notice there is an absence of the crown that is promised to be given. In the seven churches, there is also the promise that if they overcame, they would be given a crown, and it would be put upon their head as the victor, as the bride of Christ. Paul also made mention of this when he said, "There is a crown of righteousness for me, and not only for me, but all those that finish the race, all those that are saved when the Lord takes them, calls them home." And so these people do not have a crown. They do not sit with the Lord. And the third thing is that they have the palms in their hands, which is associated with Judaism, not with Christianity. And I am separating here because we know that we have Judean roots, but in the sense of what this represents, so this will be a revival that is led, that is facilitated, and that is orchestrated through the Jews that are turning to the Lord and having their eyes opened. And so we have several things here that show us that there is a difference between this group. And so in the book of Revelation, we have four different companies of people. The first group that we have in this company is that we have the 24 elders. And they are a people that are representative of the church. And then there is the Old Testament saints that have been taken to heaven prior, and they're represented there. Then there is the 144,000 that show up in this, and then there's the multitude of people that come out of the tribulation. So we have four groups. To confuse any one of these groups or cross any one of these and apply one scripture to one group of people and one scripture to another without proper hermeneutical allowances, we find ourselves in a quandary when it comes to properly interpreting what the Bible has to say. So we recognize here that this is not the church. The church has been raptured, but this is a group of people that are hearing and listening and following after the Jews as they follow after Christ. And many of this multitude will be Jews that are coming to the Lord, having their eyes opened. And so I won't spend a lot of time there because we get further on. We'll be talking about Israel and their persecution, so we'll get into that. But I did want to make mention of that and kind of help us to understand what's happening here. Now, let's go to chapter 8 where I want to kind of pick up tonight. Brother Johnson left off for me to work with this, so we're going to start here in chapter 8. And chapter 8, verse 1. And it says, and when he had opened the seventh seal. So let's stop there and let me just kind of take it real slow. Chapter 6 has the fifth seal and the sixth seal in it. Chapter 7 is the information of what happened in the fifth and sixth seal and in between, that period of time. It's an interlude between those. So that's 6. And that fifth seal, sixth seal, 7 is the interlude between fifth and sixth seal. When we turn to chapter 8, we immediately begin to talk about the final seal. Now, you'll find something here that happens in the final trumpet and in the final seal. It actually opens up for another set of 7 judgments. And that's what's going to take place here. So the Bible says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And that has confused some people. That has brought question, and we hope we can shed some light on that tonight. But there was space in heaven for about a half an hour. Verse 2 says, and I saw the 7 angels which stood before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. So the seventh seal opens up. There's 7 angels that stand before God. Jewish tradition, Jewish oral tradition, talks about the angels of the presence, and they have 7 angels that are there. Uriel is one of those. Raphael is another. Raguel is another. Sarakael is another one of those, and then Ramiel, and that's 5 of them. Those are found in what we call the Book of Enoch, the Book of Tobit, and the Book of Jubilees. These are apocalypse-type books or historical books that the Jews have, and there are 5 angels, so they teach this and believe this. In our Bible, we have Michael and Gabriel that stand before the Lord, and so if you put the 7 together, there's a possibility that it would be those 7 angels, and that's what a lot of people believe, a lot of commentaries. The Bible doesn't give a names of any of these 7 angels or who the angels of the presence are that are standing in the presence of the Lord. And so we can't be absolute on any of that. But what we do know is these are 7 specific angels. There's the definite article. There's the way that the Greek has said this, that they're not just any angel, but they're specific angels that are geared to be near the Lord and to administer his will at his beck and call. And these angels are here, and they are given. They're handed out trumpets. They take a trumpet to each one of them, place it in their hand. Now, they understand. And we understand now looking back, but at the time of John, he doesn't know why they're receiving trumpets yet. The vision is unfolding, and he's fixing to find out. But we understand that each trumpet, when it would be blown, would be a trumpet that would release a judgment upon the earth. And so they're given these 7 trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. Now, the golden censer is equivalent and is used, we know from the book of Hebrews, and we also know from the Septuagint, that the golden censer is the same plate that is used to carry the coals or the fires in the temple and the tabernacle. And so this is what he takes one of these. So this is, it's not symbolic, but it's heaven's view of what's taken place. And he walks in there with this golden censer, and he gets a lot of incense, and he puts the incense in it. Now, the reason he's putting the incense in with the prayers, the Bible says he puts incense to offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So this seems to be the, if we're looking at the tabernacle setting, we have the brazen altar outside. Inside of the first compartment of the temple, we have the light, the seven branch menorah, and then we have the table of shewbread, and then right up against the curtain that separates the holy place from the holies of holies where the Ark of the Covenant, which was the place where the throne of God was, where the two cherubim's wings touched over that seat that was upon that ark called the mercy seat. There is a golden altar made of acacia wood, and it's overlaid with pure gold. And on that is a burning set of coals where they heaped and kept incense on it. And it's like perpetually filling that with incense. And before the priests went into the holies of holies before the throne, he always would have to put incense and offer that up. That incense was a type of worship. It was a type of prayer. It was a type of intercessor, depending what he was doing. For instance, if he was moving that direction to dismantle the tabernacle in the wilderness, and they had to do that and put the ark, someone had to go back in there, then it was a incense of worship that would go on there. If they were going to make atonement where they had atoned for the people, it was a symbolized the sweet intercessory prayer that went up to the Lord. And he received that, and then they could walk through into the place. And so this is the golden altar. And the golden altar is before the throne. So we're not referring to the brazen altar that would be in front in the outside where all the people would be, but we're referring to the altar of incense that would be very close and near the mercy seat. So this, in typology and this setting of furniture that is here, we find that prayer is close to the throne. Worship is close to the throne. And if you want to get close to God, well, I could just get to preaching here for a while. But if you want to get close to God, you can't stay at the brazen altar and just repent all day. Now, you have to repent when you have sin. There's no way around it. There's no one that'll ever make it to heaven without repentance. There's no one that'll ever be filled with the Holy Ghost without repentance. There's no one that'll have their sins washed away in the water without first asking God to forgive them and dying on the altar. As Christ died on the cross, we in repentance die to self-will and mortify the deeds of our flesh and walk away from that old lifestyle. And you've got to do that. But once you do that, you've got to go in and partake of the light and the bread of Christ. And then as you approach the throne of God, you have got to be a person of prayer and a person of worship. And if you don't have the worship and you don't have the prayer in your life, I'm going to tell you something. You'll never get an audience with the king. The high priest and the priests that were chosen to go in and get the Ark of the Covenant could not bypass the altar of incense that sent up the prayer and sent up the sweet smell of savor in the nostrils of God without being struck dead or being judged or bringing judgment on the nation of Israel. And there's too many people that have not learned the art of worship and the art of intercessor, and they just want to repent and then expect to have this glorious audience with God. But my friend, you have got to have time to communicate, build a relationship, and worship and exalt the Lord. And so the angel understood this, and he realized that if I'm going to offer up these prayers, I cannot just offer up prayers without the sweet smell of incense. Now, these prayers, as we will see, are prayers that want there to be judgment upon the nations that have persecuted them and rejected Christ. And these people are no longer in the tribulation, but they have lost their life. They are on the other side of the veil of flesh. Death has come and death is gone. And the sting of death has touched them, but now can touch them no longer. And their prayer is that God would judge them. This is the same prayer that we find the souls under the altar, on the altar, that are praying in the fifth seal in chapter 6, saying, God, how long till you avenge us? Well, that time of avengement is happening right now. And so we understand something else here when we're talking about prayer. Timing is important. And God has a particular time before he answers prayer. And sometimes people get discouraged, including myself, because we pray about something and it doesn't happen when we pray or in the time we allot for God to answer. And we think, okay, God didn't answer my prayer. God didn't do what I was supposed to be done. And I prayed about it. And so now I'm going to give up and quit praying. But these people under the altar, these people at the altar, they said, Lord, how long? And he said, just a little while longer. In other words, the timing for your prayer is not now, but the prayer is going to be answered. And if we could realize that he said, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. But what we do is we put time on things that God, or we add to what God didn't add to. We insert our human thoughts and our human wants, and we try and merge them together, and God a lot of times just backs off and says, I'm not going to do it. Because I can't work in the constraints of humanity. This is a sovereign. When prayer is answered, it's the sovereign work of God in response to the faith of his people. It's not a puppeteer with a puppet saying, God, you will do this. I'm in charge here. No. It don't work that way. God, avenge us. How long till you avenge us? Just a little while. But it'll be at my timing. And I want to tell someone today, you may have got discouraged in life and you may have given up on a prayer that you still should be praying. Understand that God had every intention of answering those prayers that were prayed in accordance to the Word of God. He's not trying to fail you. He's not trying to let you down. He's not trying to hurt you. He's not got a carrot on a stick to tantalize you and tease you and torment you. But his word is good. It's sure. And when it doesn't happen the way you think it should, or it doesn't happen in the timing that you think it should, what you need to do is get a big old armload of worship. You need to get a good old barrel full of praise and thanksgiving and prayer. And you need to bring that instead of just bringing prayer and your request and your demands. Sometimes you need to bring God some worship and some thanksgiving. And this angel understood this because what these people were praying was a tough prayer. You see, most of the prayers that we pray in the church are not to be prayed in judgment to our enemies. Now, there is a proper place and a time to pray for restitution, a time to pray for judgment, a time to pray that God will straighten things out. There is times where it has to be prayed. And when it does, we need to do a good, thorough job of it and get it done. But you can't pray judgment on everybody every day after day after day. That is not what Christianity is all about. Somewhere you got to pray forgiveness. Somewhere you got to pray salvation. Somewhere you've got to ask God for things that have nothing to do with judgment. And the Jews, in their Old Testament covenant under the law, their prayers many times were connected to judgment against the enemy and victory in warfare over the enemy, and they prayed for the deliverance of God. And that's the way God's covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was set up. That was a valid and a viable aspect of prayer, and they had to pray that. But when we get to the New Testament, the Lord is on what we call the Sermon on the Mount, is how we term it. And he's sitting there with the nation of Israel in Matthew, in chapter 5 and 6 and 7. And he's talking to them what we call the Beatitudes. And as Christians, we take these Beatitudes and we try and live them. But truthfully, that was a message to the nation of Israel, not to the church. That may throw some of you a little bit. Because many of those things he taught are Christian in principle. There's no doubt about it. But let me back up a little bit. Jesus came to offer Israel the kingdom, the physical kingdom, which meant that Israel would rule and reign with him, and they would be over the Gentiles who had oppressed them and stepped on them and abused them, taxed them, and they had a spirit that if they got in that position without having their heart change would be vindictive. And that's no way for the administration of God's government to be administrated through his people who are going to rule and reign with him. And so they had to be taught things like bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Get the beam out of your own eye before you take it out of your brother's. That they made servants and slaves of their own people and lorded over each other. And so all these principles work in Christianity because it was Christ's heart that was speaking, but he was talking to the nation of Israel. And it was a new thing to them. And so when God turns back to Israel in the tribulation, they're going to have the heart of the Beatitudes to rule and reign during the millennium. But until they get to the millennium, they're going to have to be praying for the help of God, the strength of God. And all those that are associated with them are going to be in that vein. And so that's what we see going on here, is the Jewish concept of the Mosaic law praying against the enemy is taking place. And that's a tough prayer for the resurrected Christ to answer for a people that are supposed to be forgiving and loving, because he just washed them by his blood. He's just cleansed them. He's just taken their sins away. And instead of them saying, Lord, forgive them, they know not what they do, they're saying, God, destroy them. But we must understand that there is a time and a place for all different types of prayer. And in this particular place, it is the place for those people that have come out of great tribulation to pray that kind of prayer. And so they're praying the prayer in the will of God. But the angel understands that that's not a prayer of worship. And that's not a prayer asking God to save someone or asking God to forgive someone or asking God to have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But this is what God does when he finally gives up on mercy. This is what God does when he finally gives up on salvation. This is what God does when people trample the blood of Christ and crucify him afresh, is he moves to judgment. And it's at the end of the road. They're praying for the finality, and the finality ain't there. He says, just a little while. I still got some mercy in me. I still got some love in me. I still got some compassion. But the angel senses and knows that God's cup is full and is beginning to overflow, and so the dreads are in it, and the juice is flowing over. It means that the anger of God is full. And he says, I'm going to answer that prayer. And so the angel goes to the altar, and he takes a whole lot of incense and mixes it with the prayers of judgment, and he offers it up. And it's in those prayers that the seven judgments, or the seven trumpets, are going to be loosed upon the earth. The first one's what God does of his own accord with no one praying. But the second set of judgments is when God begins to answer the prayers. I want to tell you, your prayers are powerful enough when bathed in faith and persistent to affect the world you live in. If they can pray to that extent and affect the world with such great catastrophes of judgment, what could the church pray? Why, we're here for revival and salvation. Hey, it's the same God, but a better covenant upon better promises. All right, let's move on. Verse 4. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now notice that the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets stood erect and prepared themselves to blow or to sound their trumpets. Now, the first angel, verse 7, he sounded, and there followed hell and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. And when we say all, we're in the context of a third part of the earth, not the whole earth. And so the first one that is a trumpet that sounds begins to cause fire mingled with blood and hell, which is stones, to fall. Now, this will follow with the a second trumpet that'll move, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But what we want to understand here is that John is 2,000 years ago. He's looking at things that are happening. He's trying to describe them. And so oftentimes, 2,000 years later, we try to interpret them, but we didn't see them. We're only reading the description of them. John saw them and wrote the description he could with the limited knowledge and understanding. And we didn't see it, but we're following what he wrote, trying to see how that might apply to situations today. So there's a couple of things. When you have hell and you have fire mingled together, that does seem to be when they tested and they dropped atomic weapons, when they've done this, it has created an atmosphere that would cause giant hailstones to fall and at the same time have fire that would fall. The blood obviously would be supernatural. That would be mingled in there, because if it was to be like an atomic bomb were to drop upon people, it would evaporate them. So the blood would be evaporated. So this is something supernatural. This also could represent massive volcanic happenings in the earth, where the earth breaks open. And we've seen all, remember at least, Mount St. Helens when it happened. Some of these could be descriptive of things like that. But whatever they are, even if it's not a volcanic activity or it's not nuclear or it's not something that man does, it is definitely supernatural in the orchestration of it. And if it's not those things, then the whole thing is completely designed by God's Spirit to create these things to happen in the earth. And we have to keep that in mind. God is in control. Man is totally out of control. The gods of this world, the demons, the fallen angels, the leaders and the governments, nobody's in control. You talk about global warming and you talk about global change and you talk about all the problems they have that they're trying to fix today. There is going to be no turning back when this starts. The earth is over and it's not very far away. Verse 8 says, the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. And a third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life and died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. How would we view that today? Possibly a giant meteor would come from outer space. I remember A couple of times I've seen where meteors came through the atmosphere and didn't completely burn up. There's one in Arizona where it goes deep into the ground, and it's just a small rock. Imagine if a big chunk of a planet was able to get through and come into the ocean. Well, when it comes down, it's on fire, and it's got the tail and all that. The heat inside the rock is going to be extremely hot. If it hit the ocean and it was big enough to wipe out a third, you can imagine the ocean would be boiling for a little bit where that rock hit. You got a third of the creatures, the fish, squid, whales, sharks, whatever, they're dying. What happens when they die? They float to the top. You've also hit ships that are in the shipping line, and so you've disrupted the oil tankers, and you've disrupted the cargo ships, and maybe some passenger ships. They're destroyed, and if they're not destroyed by the meteor, they're going to be surrounded by a bloody water with dead animals, dead creatures out of the sea that are going to lock them in with the disease running rapid. It's not going to be a pleasant sight. One third of all the seven seas is going to be affected by this. And then we got the next trumpet, the third trumpet, verse 10. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon a third part of the river and upon the fountains of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, or destruction, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, or bitter, and many men died of the water because they were made bitter. Now let's talk about that. The ocean waters has been touched by God. The land has been touched by God. And now the water. These are all three sources that it takes to survive and sustain life. If you mess with our ocean, we're in trouble. You mess with our fresh water, we're in trouble. And you mess with our vegetation, we're in trouble. And when God gets to going after them during this time of the tribulation, he is pulling out all the stops. Starvation, sickness, contaminated water, supernatural judgments, just mingle it all together. And anything that touches a human being within that one-third area is going to face death or extreme sickness and ill-being. And so God is answering the prayers that were offered up to him. He said, just a little while, and now he begins to send down the judgments. Verse 12 says, and the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars. So as a third part of them were darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So let's stop there and talk about that. So we got the ocean that's got blood in it. We've got giant hail and fire that's coming down. We've got the vegetation that is burnt up. We've got the water that we would drink, that we would irrigate, that we would shower with. It's contaminated. It's poison. We don't want it to touch our skin. And the ones that did and tried it, the first ones before we realized how damaging it was, have died from it. And now we got another happening that is unbearable, and that is that the sun is only going to give amount of sunshine issue. The sun, if it's not shining for one-third, means it's going to produce some very cold and Arctic spots. They're talking about global warming in one sense where icebergs are melting. Well, you take one-third of the sun away from shining and you're going to have a reversal of that. And so you're going to have a part of the world that's going to start moving toward an ice age. One part has got blood. One part has got disease and sickness. One part's got fire, no vegetation. And then you start having everything icing over and you're going to be freezing and miserable. People, I'm trying to tell you, God has a plan for man and that rebelled against him and has rejected his people. When Jesus stood before Pilate, there's something he said. Pilate said, man, defend yourself. Don't you know that I could set you free? Why won't you answer me? Why won't you defend yourself? And Jesus said this. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight for me. That was the kingdom of God that is within the Holy Ghost. Joy, peace, That's inside of us. But the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, while they're both parts of the same, the kingdom of heaven is the physical manifestation in this, and that's why Israel's going to have a literal kingdom. God is beginning to rid the earth of the times of the Gentiles. What is the times of the Gentiles? The times of the Gentiles is when Israel has been given over to be trampled, to be enslaved, to be abused, to be under the yoke and under the arm and hand of the Gentile governments. And if you'll look at them after 605 BC, when you find Judah, and under 722, when you find Israel, up until just 1948, the Jews were like vagabonds. They didn't have a nation. They were members of different nations, but God miraculously kept their identity. So for over 2,500 years, basically the Jews have been in what we call the times of the Gentiles. They have been suppressed by Gentile governments and Gentile people. Now God said, I'm going to reverse this, but I'm not just going to reverse it where you serve them, but I am going to reverse this where I'm first going to punish you for 2,500 years. And the latter group of Gentiles in this world are going to receive the brunt of 2,500 years of Gentile oppression upon Israel. And so God is pouring out a tremendous judgment upon them. Before this happens, God made the statement to his church. He said, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. And today, what is coming to this world in a very short time, I don't know if that short time is tomorrow. I don't know if it's 5 years from now. I'm not setting a date, but we do know that the world is on a collision course. There's no way that what is happening in our lifetime can sustain itself for another 100, 200, 300 years. It can't do it. There's no possible way we can have what's going on. The world is in trouble. There's never been an era of time since the dawn of the day that man has had weapons that could wipe the earth out. There's never been a time where contaminations could go into the waters from factories. There's never been a time where the earth is populated, but the population is not helping the conditions of the earth, but it's causing a hardship on the earth because there's not unity among mankind. We're living in a time where if something drastic doesn't happen, the earth is going to come to a violent end. And that end, whether they know it or not, is called the tribulation. It's called Daniel 70 week, and it's when God raptures the church off of this earth and takes us to heaven. Then he seals the 144,000, and then he begins to perpetrate the judgments of his almighty hand upon this planet and those that have rejected him. And he's going to slay them by the hundreds of millions before the tribulation is over. You see, God's wheels of judgment move slow but sure. I'm glad they're slow because many, many times in my walk with God, I've had to repent and get right with God. I'm glad that every time I didn't fall off the wagon or fall into sin or walk away or make my mistake, God was sitting there waiting with a big lightning bolt to zap me and say, ooh, I finally caught him and I'm going to get him so he doesn't pray through. No, that's not Jesus. Jesus has been for 2,000 years patiently waiting. He's been cursed. He's been rejected. His people have been tormented, abused, and martyred. His laws have been broken. His word has been mocked and rejected. I couldn't last 2,000 years. If people treated me like the world has treated Jesus, I'd have wiped them out a long time ago. Forget the tribulation. I'd have had that tribulation a long time ago. It'd be over. But the mercy of God in Christ Jesus toward his creation has been long suffering. And he's reached for him and reached for him. And another generation comes and Few will serve him, but most will reject him, and he'll still reach for him and love him and try and save him in another generation. But all good things must come to an end. You've heard that expression. Well, all good things, that's the mercy of God, is going to come to an end when the church is raptured. And God's going to begin to turn back to Israel and work in their heart. And why he works in their heart, preparing a people that are going to receive the Abrahamic promises of a literal physical earth during the millennium. He's going to purge out the rebels, and he's going to judge the Gentiles. Now, if you don't want to go through what's coming, you don't want to be part of that. I can tell you, Jesus Christ is a fire escape. But if that's the only reason you want to serve him, you've got it all wrong. Some people and live for God because they're afraid of going to hell. Well, I guess that's better than no reason, because the Bible said some saving them out of the flames by fear. Jude talks about that. So I get it. We need some people. That's the only way to get them saved. And if they can be saved long enough to make it, they'll realize how wonderful it is when they actually really get past their fear and fall in love with Jesus. But you don't have to be saved based on fear. You can be saved because you know him, because you love him, and he loves you. That's really what the message of Jesus is all you that are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I'll give you rest. I don't know how any child of God would want to wander away right now with what's happening in the world. I don't know how you could want to fill your cup with what's going on out there. The pleasures of sin are for a very short season, but that season, that pleasure, that right now, it's not even a pleasurable thing. It's so horrible out there. But you can come to the Lord. You can bring exactly who you are. If you're a backslider, I want to tell you, Jesus loves you. Today's the day of salvation. Today's a day of mercy. You're not having to endure God's wrath or rejection. But right now, the waves of Calvary's cross are lapping upon the shores of your life. And the hand of the Almighty God is reaching to draw you near to his bleeding side. If you're a sinner, oh, that's a tough thing. Preacher, don't call anybody a sinner today. That's offensive. Hey, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you cannot be saved if you don't admit you've got sin. This business of trying to pacify everybody with all the right words and the way to say things, that isn't going to save anybody. You got to know the truth. You're a sinner without Christ, and you got to be washed in his blood. But the good news is you don't have to stay a sinner. You don't have to live that way, but you can walk in faith. You can walk next to the Lord. You can find true salvation in Jesus Christ. You're a saint of God. I encourage you to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Hold on. Just a little bit longer, because I feel the nearness of God. No matter what happens in the world, be of good cheer, little ones. I have overcome the world. That's what Jesus told us. And there's a great day coming where the Lord's going to call us home. I know that some are preaching gloom and doom, and believe me, I understand. But I don't need a preacher. I just turn on the news and see all the gloom and doom there is. But as a preacher, as a man of God, I want to tell you, it's not all gloom and doom. When you meet Jesus, when you meet the Lord, there's hope. There's a future. There's a better day. There's love. There's compassion. The anxiety can be arrested by the authority of Jesus. And in its place, he'll give you peace that passeth all understanding. If you're stressed out, if you're worried, hey, lay that at the foot of Jesus. Lay that at the foot of the cross and crawl up in his lap. Because when you know him, when you know him, when you know him, when you know Jesus, it don't matter what happens. Doesn't matter what you face, what you go through. If the Lord's with you, it's all right. Paul said it like this. He said, our light afflictions are but for a very short time, but they work a far more greater work in us, value in us. Hey, we're getting ready for heaven. We're getting ready for Jesus. Praise the Lord. Amen. Next week we'll pick up, but tonight we're going to stop. And I just want to say that there's no reason for someone that's saved to worry, be stressed, be concerned about the future. You can't control it. But I can point you to the one that holds it in his hand. His name is Jesus. He's the answer to all the world's woes. He's the answer to all the world's pains, all the world's fear. And we as Christians, we as his children, we as the bride of Christ, we know him. What a privilege it is to know Jesus. Amen. I want to pray with you tonight. I want God to touch you and be with you. Bow your head. Maybe reach over if you're there with someone and you want to pray with them. It's a little uncomfortable. But say, hey, the preacher asked me to do this, so I'm going to lay a hand on you or join hands with you. They'd be upset with me. But I want you to pray for one another. And if you feel like maybe God won't forgive you, I just feel like I need to say this. Someone says, preacher, you just don't know. I've been away a long time. I just can't seem to get back. Jesus understands. He knows all about it. He's going to help you. You're going to make it. You're going to be an overcomer. And when we sit in his throne with his Father, you're going to get your turn by his side. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, tonight, I thank you for your presence. Thank you for your person, your reality to us. I don't know what we would do without you. I don't know how we would face the coming days and the future. But you are the hope of every living person. And we're so thankful. We're thankful for the rapture. We're thankful for an escape. We're thankful that we don't have to go to hell. We're thankful that we don't have to be judged for our sins. We're thankful that we don't have to be addicted to sins. We're thankful. But most of all, we are so grateful that you loved us, that you saved us, that you adopted us, that you called us your own. And we love you back, Jesus. We love you back with all that is in our heart. I want you to know that we worship you. We praise you. We thank you. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Jesus. What a great tomorrow knowing that we're with Jesus. What a great day knowing that we have the Lord. God be with Christian Life Center. Keep us this week in Jesus' lovely name. Amen. God bless you. Take time to pray. Pray in the Holy Ghost a little bit. Let God minister to you this evening.
No one can touch you like Jesus can. No one can give you peace you cannot understand. With nail-scarred hands, no one can touch you like Jesus can. No one can touch you like Jesus can. No one can give you peace you cannot understand. No one can bind your wounds with nail-scarred hands. No one can touch you like Jesus can.
Sing again, sing no one.
No one can touch you like Jesus can. No one can give you peace you cannot understand. No one can bind your wounds with nail-scarred hands. No one can touch you like Jesus can.
Sing it again, sing no one.
No one can touch you like Jesus can.
See, no one can give.
No one can give you peace you cannot understand. No one can bind your wounds with nail-scarred hands. No one can touch you like Jesus can. No one can touch you like Jesus can. No one can give you peace you cannot understand. No one can bind your wounds with nail-scarred hands. Jesus can.
Jesus can.